Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 14. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for his grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, what I'm saying, the introduction is true of any text of Scripture, of course, but this text is describing a significant event that has eternal consequences for all people. It contains within it a truth that has the utmost urgency and which deserves all of our undivided attention. And as I was reading through this text and thinking about how I might compel you to pay attention, I realized, which this is not a new thought, but I realized that there is nothing I can do to compel your attention. It is a work of the Spirit to compel the attention of the people of God. But I am exhorting you this morning to pay attention. To pay attention to these words, to meditate on the truths of this text. Because I am a messenger. And as a messenger this morning, all I can do is point you to the one thing that I know you must know. The one thing that I know I must know. We can know many things, and some of them can be helpful. We can know how to fix automobile engines. We can know how to repair our homes. We can know how to manage a family. We can know about literature. We can know about mathematics. We can know about science and theology. We can know foreign languages. We can know culinary arts. We can know how to use power tools. But above all the things that you know, you must know that Jesus is the Christ, because He is the only way to escape God's righteous judgment. And to drive that point home, this text talks to us about a harvest. The harvest, we can look at it in two parts. We can look at the logistics of the harvest. You know, we can understand what the harvest is. And then we can look at the Lord of the harvest. We can understand who is over the harvest. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this harvest. What is it? Why am I telling you that this harvest is the picture of ultimate urgency for you? Why are we talking about the harvest in that way? And then understand who is over the harvest. Who is the Lord of the harvest? That we would yet be further impressed about the significance and urgency of these seven verses that we're considering together this morning. So above all things that you may know, you must know that Jesus is the Christ, because He is the only way to escape the righteous judgment of God. We're going to learn that by looking at this harvest as it's described in Revelation. We're going to understand the harvest. And then we're going to see the Lord of the harvest, that we might know Him. So we're going to begin by looking at the harvest itself so we can understand it. It's very plain that this is a harvest. In verse 14 and 15, it talks about the sickle, right? The sickle is a harvesting tool. In verse 15, the angel talks about reaping. That's something that you do at harvest time. And then, of course, in verse 15, it describes this event specifically as a harvest. This talks about the harvest of the earth. And as we try to understand what this harvest is, we want to ask the basic questions of this text that you can when you're describing an event. You can ask the who, when, what, and why questions. And as we ask those questions, and as we receive the answers from this text about those questions, what I hope and pray that we see more clearly is the urgency of what is before us. Because we can read God's Word and become so familiar with terms, so familiar with vocabulary, that we fail to pause and ponder the significance of the message that has been set before us. And so we're familiar with the idea of harvest. That seems fairly harmless when we think about harvest. Well, this harvest that is described in this text is the harvest that is the final harvest. One last harvest. Not a harvest of renewable vegetables and all those kinds of things. It's a harvest of souls. And we all are human beings with souls. And so the harvest of souls has an impact for every single one of us. In the answers to what this harvest is, we must see the urgency. This message, it's important for all of us. It's important for you if you've been in church all your life and you're so numb to the truths of God's Word that you just kind of presume that everything is going to be okay with you. Because why wouldn't it be okay with you? You've been in church all your life. It's important for you if you've learned to take your Christian faith for granted. It's important for you if you know Christian vocabulary. And any word that I say about this harvest, You could give me Webster's dictionary about what that means without ever giving it a second thought about the impact that it has on your life. And this text is significant for you if you've never even called on the name of the Lord, because all of us will be part of the final harvest that is being described here in the book of Revelation. We come to a chapter that is filled with Christian vocabulary. And we shouldn't shy away from Christian vocabulary. It's good to know Christian vocabulary. It's good to know about phrases like sin and the fall and justification and sanctification, where if you try to weave those into your conversation with people who are unfamiliar with the Christian religion, they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. It's good that you know Christian vocabulary. It means that you're a student and a disciple of the things that the Scriptures teach. But you must not only know the words, you must know the significance of these words and the folly of turning aside from these words. There's urgency in the meaning of those words. So who... That's the first question we're going to ask. Who? Who is harvesting? Well, in our text, there are four characters. In verses 14, it talks about one on the white cloud, one like a son of man. And then we have three angels that come into the picture. You have this angel who calls out to the one sitting on the cloud. And then in verse 17, you have an angel. And then in verse 18, you have another angel. So there's three angels and one like the Son of Man. Now, from our study of the book of Hebrews, we know what angels are. Angels are not lords in the final sense. Angels are not commanders in the final sense. Angels are messengers. Angels are those who do the bidding of the Lord. They are the ones who are servants. They are laborers. And so even the one who cries out to the one on the cloud in verse 15... he's not so much as instructing the one like the Son of Man. He's more acting like a town crier. He's more acting like a herald. He is making an announcement. We don't have these people, but sometimes you read about, or maybe you've seen one of those period shows where you have somebody who announces the people who are entering the room at a big fancy party. A herald. There was somebody in olden times, somebody who would announce news to the village. That was his function. He wasn't instructing people. He was just announcing what was about to take place or what had taken place. And all three of these angels are in that category. They're either heralds or they're laborers. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve, it says in Hebrews 1 and 14. And that's what these angels are. The angels are not the focus of the harvest. The angels are not the ones who are masters of the harvest. They are, in some sense, participants in the harvest. There's only one who is the master of the harvest. He is the one sitting on the white cloud. He is the one who takes that first ceremonial swipe to begin the harvest in verse 16. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've met him before. Revelation 1, verse 12 and 13, when the vision for John is just beginning and he hears this voice like the roar of many waters behind him, and he turns to see, and when he turns to see, he sees one like a son of man walking among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus Christ walking among his churches. And this Jesus Christ, this one like the Son of Man, is the one like the Son of Man of Daniel 7, is the one like the Son of Man here in our text as well. He is the Master, the Lord of the harvest, and he is Jesus Christ. He has something on his head. He has a golden crown. I don't see a lot of people wearing golden crowns. That's not something that just anybody wears. Golden crowns are reserved for royalty, those who are ruling and reigning. Kings wear golden crowns. That's what the one like the Son of Man, that's what he's wearing. He is not only the Lord of the harvest, he is the King of the entire universe. And he replaces the crown of thorns that he wore at his crucifixion, and he has put on himself a golden crown to signify that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns over all the world. And when we're dealing with harvest, this last harvest in Revelation, that's who you're dealing with. He's the master of the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the world. So that's who is harvesting. You know, when does the harvest happen? There's a specific beginning to this harvest. There's an announcement that the harvest is about to begin. So there is a specific time that is in mind here in this text. Harvest sometimes in Scripture is used to describe the present. There are times when harvest is a picture of the church's evangelistic ministry today. That's what the church is doing right now. So, for example, Matthew 9, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's talking about what's going on right now, when the sinners are being called out of the world to be joined to the body of Christ. There are many to be called. There are few to do the work of calling. And so in that case, harvest is something that's dealing with the immediate. It's today's harvest. But in this case, we're understanding harvest in a different sense. It's not today's harvest that's in mind. It's the harvest that takes place at the end of the age. It's a future event. One that happens when Christ returns. Now, this is not my theory. This is something that is defined for us in Scripture. Because this is not the only place where the final harvest of the world is described. In Matthew 13 is another place where Jesus, in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, explains what happens at this final harvest. And Jesus there, talking about through this parable of the wheat and the weeds, he talks about the harvest. When he's explaining that parable, he says the harvest is the end of the age. It's the second coming of Christ. It's not taking place in the present, even though everything that will happen in the second coming is related to what we do in the present. So the harvest isn't in the present, but the present is, you can't separate the present from this future harvest. But it is a harvest, not for today, a harvest that will happen in the future. So we know who the master of the harvest is, and we know when the harvest is coming. What is the harvest all about? The harvest begins when the Lord of the harvest, in verse 16, takes that opening swing of his sickle, this crescent-shaped blade that's used for harvest, handheld, and his angels then, in verses 17 and following, they carry out the work. They gather in this harvest at the command of Christ. Again, when Jesus is talking about the same event in his parable in Matthew 13, he also says that the angels will be the agents used by God to gather everybody out of the world. And so that's what's happening here in our text as well. The angels are gathering, just as in Matthew 13, the Son of Man, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes for sin and all lawbreakers. Matthew 13, Revelation 14, describing the same event. It is a final gathering out of the world of human souls, dead and living. And they are gathered for a purpose. They are gathered for sentence, for judgment. The reprobate is going to be condemned. The regenerate is going to be exalted, going to go into their eternal inheritance. So that's what's taking place at this harvest that is being described in Revelation 14. There's another place where the Lord Jesus Christ describes the harvest. It's in the Olivet Discourses in Matthew 25. Olivet Discourses is when Jesus takes his disciples up on the Mount of Olives and he teaches them about what's going to happen after he departs. And it deals with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and it deals with the second coming of Christ. And specifically, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, Jesus says that there's going to be a time when there's going to be a separation of the sheep from the goats. That's the same harvest that we're looking at, where the Son of Man swings his sickle and the angels go and gather the harvest, the grapes from the vine of the earth. And all those who are outside of Christ are the focus of this text. And it says in verse 19, when the angels gather these grapes from the harvest of the earth, they throw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In this event, we have a description of the condemnation of the reprobate, which is another way of talking about the vindication of the saints and the defeat of the world. And that's why it's so urgent. Because when it comes to this harvest, and what it is describing, it's describing the end. It's describing a moment in time when there will be no more change. If you have died, there is already no more change. But if you are gathered as a living soul to this harvest, at this point, there will be no more change. And the description of what happens at this harvest is somewhat gruesome. It's a description of bloodshed of staggering proportions. 1.6 stadia cubed of blood flows from this winepress of the wrath of God. If my math is correct, I hope my math is correct, feel free to check me on this. That translates to 37.6 trillion gallons of human blood. An average human body has 1 to 2 gallons in it, so let's go with 2 gallons. That means that in the wine press of the wrath of God, as a hyperbolic description of the extent of the wrath of God, there is enough blood for 18.8 trillion people to be killed. That's 2,000 times today's world population. And that's what's taking place at this harvest time. It's a description of the final judgment of the reprobate with a specific horror of their condemnation. Now, why? That's the last question we want to ask about this judgment. Why is Revelation talking about judgment so much? Well, it's not really about the blood. The blood is just making a point. There's another time when the judgment of God is described as taking place with fire. That's again in Matthew 13. Or another time in the Olivet Discourses in Matthew 25, it simply says that the goats will be removed into eternal punishment. The judgment is described, but the judgment is not the goal. The text is pointing the persecuted church to its vindication. But even that isn't the goal. The vindication of the church isn't even the goal. No, Christ, the Lord of the harvest, He is the goal. By describing His fearful judgment on the last day, it shows the urgency of knowing Him, of clinging to Him, of believing in Him. Urgency comes because Christ is carrying out His final judgment in the second coming with all the devastation that accompanies it. And it says to us there is only one way to escape. The very thing that hangs over the whole world, this destruction that comes when the harvest of the second coming, when all of the sin from the time of the fall until now, when all of that is gathered up and all of that is judged, this is the urgency of the situation because it is a sentence that could justly be applied to all men. And that's why we must know the Lord of the harvest. So often, as human beings, we live in the now. We react to current circumstances. We have an illness, and then the next 2 weeks are consumed with making appointments about with doctors and going to these appointments. Or we have a crisis in our family. We have perhaps trouble in our marriage, or we have trouble with our children. And then the next 2 weeks are spent dealing with that issue and trying to resolve the problem and making sure that that's all working out okay. And all our energy is aimed at fixing what's right in front of us at times. We have conflict among dear friends. Isn't that true that the number of phone calls that we make and the number of visits that we have with them when we're trying to solve things, those increase? We're throwing more energy, more time at that problem. Well, those are today's problems. And we should deal with today's problems. But what's described in this text is as a problem of infinitely greater proportions. It's dealing with a future problem that all of us have. When the harvest begins, all souls will be gathered to give an account before this Son of Man. And in John 5, it tells us what that's going to look like. Verse 28 and 29, it says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear His voice and come out." That's the harvest. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, if you were to listen to the world, and you were to take the view that the world has of man, you would say, well, that's not really a big problem for me because I've done a lot of good things. I think I get at least a 51% in life, so that's passing, and so I'm going to be okay. If I'm judged for doing good, then I will have the resurrection of life because I've done good. That's where the urgency comes in. Because if that's what you believe, you've believed a lie about who man is. The truth is that none of us have done good. The truth is that all of us deserve this eternal judgment. The Bible actually teaches us that the reason the Father sends His Son into the world in the first place is because you and I cannot do good. We're not anywhere near a 51, brothers and sisters. We can't do any good. And you might say, well, that sounds a little harsh. Well, you're arguing with the Bible. Because the record from the Bible, from the time of the Garden of Eden on, when man falls into a sin, is death. A complete death of motivation and action and affection. So that the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and verse 12 can say, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Do you feel the urgency yet? Do you sense the significance of what is being described for you in this text? In the condition that we are in, there's only one thing that we are accomplishing, and we're doing it at a level of perfection. Okay? Here's what we're accomplishing. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, there's something that we're accumulating in the condition that we're born in. And all it is a record of debt. From the moment that we're conceived until the moment that we're redeemed, we are accumulating a record of debt. We're doing it perfectly. Because every thought, word, and deed that we breathe outside of Christ is idolatrous if it is not done in worship. And so that means that when we read this account, we are deserving of being thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the remedy to this condition is not your works. The remedy to your condition is not to look at your diary and see how well you did in April of 2021. How well you were doing with your devotions or how well you're doing today. To avoid the winepress, you must have perpetual, perfect, and personal obedience in your deeds, in your words, and in your thoughts. If you're expecting life from God, if you're expecting to avoid the winepress from God, what you need is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. No sin whatsoever. How are you doing with that? The condition is the natural state of man. In the Bible, it's described as being dead in your trespasses and sins. Have you seen any dead people do a lot of things that were helpful? No, because they're dead. They don't do those kinds of things. And so the present time that we're living in is important, but especially as it relates to the harvest. Especially as it relates to the future. The harvest sets life's greatest priority in a proper context. Do you believe that the harvest is coming? Do you believe that the Son of Man will harvest all the grapes of the earth and those who are against Him, those who are reprobate, will be cast into everlasting judgment? Do you believe that to be true? If you do, your car is not your greatest priority. It's not your priority to have the most friends. It's not your priority to have the most influence, the most power, the most fun. It's not your priority to have the best experiences. It's not your priority to give in to your passions, because we may eat and drink for tomorrow, we may die. If your priorities are in those things apart from Christ, then you will be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. That is the eternal punishment of God. But, praise God, there is a way to avoid this winepress. There is a way that instead of being thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, you are ushered into a heavenly Jerusalem where your inheritance is forever and the glory of God is your light. You need to be born again. That's how you have that. You have that when you are born again. The rebirth, it's described, Jesus describes it when he's talking to Nicodemus, famously, John 3, verse 3. Unless one is born again, Jesus says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means you're in the wine press. If you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the wine press. So living for today, that means that living for today is a futile treadmill that doesn't even count your calories. It's just doing and not getting anywhere. It's just doing and doing and doing until you can't do it anymore. And then there is the wine press. You remember that question that the scripture asks? What good does it do a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? That means that we should be asking ourselves the question that this harvest presses on us. What do you seek today? What do you seek? The urgency of the question that this text formulates for us is pressed on us whether we're young or old. To be at war with the Lord into the winepress of His wrath. The opposite truth is that if you know the Lord of the harvest, there is treasure in Him. And there is glory in Him. He is the object of our affections. We must know Him. That hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, it says, my richest gain I count but loss. Why does it say that? Why do we sing that together? My richest gain I count but loss. Why? Because everything else pales in comparison to Christ. Beyond the benefits that we receive from Christ, Christ alone is the Lord of glory. He alone is worthy of our praise just because of who He is. And so because all of these other things pale in comparison, we must fix our eyes on Christ. Everything else will spoil and fade. Everything else will be burned with fire. Everything else will be pressed in the winepress. And so the question that we're asking ourselves together this morning is about our eternal future. And too often we take the eternal future and we say, well, that's tomorrow. I don't need to worry about tomorrow. I'm going to do what I want today. What you do today has a lasting effect on your future. So your life isn't lived for today. Your life isn't lived for today. The hazard that causes so many Christians to fall, so many people to fall, is that we look only at today's comforts. I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that this is one of the main tools that the devil uses to keep people from looking at Christ. My impression of the devil is that he doesn't have that many tricks, but the ones that he has honed to such a degree that he's very effective in employing them. And what he does is he gets the Christian to look about this far away from their nose all day long. Right? It lulls you into complacency. He keeps you busy with getting into the good group of friends. He keeps you busy with having a successful career. He keeps you busy with making sure you get your children through college. He keeps you busy with making sure that you fulfilled your bucket list. And before you know it, you've forgotten all about the eternal. You're not even thinking about it on a daily basis anymore. You don't consider the harvest. My friends, do you think of the eternal? Do you think of what will be in the future? That's why this text is so significant for everybody, because it is setting before us the future that all of us will face. Maybe not the wine press, but we will all stand before the Son of God one day to be judged. And those who have done good, which is only the righteousness of Christ. Those who have done good into an eternal inheritance. Those who are reprobate, who continue in their rebellion into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's the question that everybody should be asking. But they don't. Isn't that right? When you're traveling around wherever you live and you see this mass of people driving by you, in the store with you, each of them having their own life, each of them having their own history, each of them having a place that they came from and a place that they're going, each of them having people that they love and that love them. And so many of them, brothers and sisters, will be thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And it could be you. It could be you. The point of this text is to make us read that we might cry out with the men who hears Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and at the end of it, when they've considered all that he has to say and the hopelessness of their condition, what do they say? What do they say? What must I do to be saved? That's what this text is supposed to do. To make us ask that question. The purpose of your life is not in the car yet. It's not in the college experience that you want to have. It's not in getting to the top of the heap. If you're thinking about those kinds of things, your thinking is shallow and short-sighted, and you're following a lie versus the truth. What is offered to you in Christ is to be eternally in the glorious presence of God. To be freed from sin and its accompanying misery. No one accomplishes that on their own. Because no one does good. But there is one who has done good. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the Son of Man who is on the cloud. And this Christ, though he had no sin, he was made to be sin so that those who would trust in him would be the righteousness of Christ. This is the picture. People whose actions would make them deserving of being thrown into this wine press, they are taken out. And Christ is put in the wine press instead. Divine justice is satisfied in him. So that his works can be counted to you as if they are your works. So that his righteousness becomes your righteousness. That is the truth. And that is the way that we press of the wrath of God. And that is, my friends, godly ambition. What I mean by that is, that's where the godly should look. That's where the godly should focus their intention. Not on these tricks that the devil uses to distract you, but to look at Christ. To have the record of your debt nailed to the cross so that you can be free from guilt, free to live for him. That is the truth that we must know. That Christ is made the sure foundation. That Christ delivers you from the winepress. Do not forsake this truth. Don't be distracted from this truth. Plead with God that he might show you this truth, that he might confirm this truth in you. And then you can praise and thank him for his great mercy to you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.